trust that you will enjoy the study of Caleb, as I have done. As you know, we're continuing our five-year teaching program, and we're up to a few character studies. And today we're looking at a man by the name of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, from the tribe of Judah. I'm sure that you've all heard something about Caleb, and I just trust that you will enjoy some of the thoughts that we can learn from his life. Firstly, let me say firstly that I'm going to title my study "Life Begins at 40," and I know that's a very common saying in the around the traps these days. And I've divided the study into two parts, and there's something for all of us, whether we're the youngest, maybe not little John at the back yet, but from the youngest to the oldest of us, there is something in the study of Caleb for us all. His name is mentioned 32 times in the Bible. He's not mentioned at all in the New Testament, all in the Old Testament. And many of the times that he's mentioned as the son of Jephunneh of the tribe of Judah. Now, we don't have any mention of his father Jephunneh at all. All we know is that he had a son whose name was Caleb. His name, being of the tribe of Judah, Caleb is an Israelite, he's a Hebrew, and so he has a Hebrew name. And his name means two things. Firstly, his name means boldness. And secondly, a rather unusual one, his name means dog. So what we're going to do, we're going to concentrate on the first meaning of his name for most of the time this afternoon. And then I'm sure we're going to have time at the end. We'll look for a little bit and try to see if there's any meaning of the second meaning of his name. As I said, the title I've called it is "Life Begins at 40," and in the study tonight, or this afternoon, and through the scriptures, there's really only two main references to Caleb's life. His name is there 32 times, but there's two main portions of the scripture where his name is mentioned. Firstly, when he's 40 years old, and secondly, when he's 85 years old. And so there's something we can all learn. Those of us that are on the good side of 40, the younger side of 40, there's lessons for us to learn. And those of you that are over 40, it's not over the hill. There is plenty of lessons that Caleb has for us, right up until we're at least 85. He's a man who went all the way. So we're going to look firstly at Caleb at 40 years old. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 13. And this is Caleb at 40 years old, and I'll prove to you that he was 40 when we later on in the study when we read some of the words of Caleb. Numbers chapter 13, the scene here is the children of Israel have come out of slavery, they've come out of Egypt, and God has done some miraculous things in bringing them out and through the way after they've come out of Egypt. And Caleb, being 40 years old, no doubt, I imagine he was alive when they left Egypt, and so he's seen God working, and God has done some amazing things, and he has led the children of Israel. Up until this point, when they're obviously close to the border of the land of Canaan, and verse 1 of Numbers chapter 13 says to us, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send out for yourself men, so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader or a prince among them.'" So these spies that went into the land, they weren't just men that Moses looked around and picked off. They were specific men. They were, firstly, one point about them, they were leaders of the tribes. And second point is there was one from each tribe. So each tribe was represented when the spies went through the land. So verse 3 tells us, "Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel. These then were their names." And the next few verses gives us the names of each one of the spies that went in. And verse 6, we pick up Caleb from the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh. So Caleb's 40 years old, we know that. We know he is a leader, and he's a man who has a position of leadership, particularly representing the tribe of Judah. From verse 6, he continues to mention each of the spies, and then Moses, in from verse 17 on, gives them a spy's specific objectives to seek out as they go spying out the land. He gives them specific instructions where to go, what to look for, and just so that they can report back and tell them what the land is going to be like. And verse 21 says, so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Lebo Hamath. When they'd gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And so they went to spy out the land of Canaan. Now just put a little bookmark in your thoughts in verse 21, how they went up to Hebron. And we're going to talk a bit about Hebron later on. And so we see Moses gave them instructions. I'll just read a couple of them. Back in verse 19, tell me, how is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? Verse 20, how is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land. And this is an aside. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. And so we just read a moment ago how they went up and they went through Hebron. They spied out the land. And verse 23 says, then they came to the valley of Eshcol. And from there they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. And as I was doing this study, as I read those verses, I've heard of it before, how they brought back some grapes, but I never really thought about it too much. I wonder how big the cluster of grapes would have been if it had to be carried by two men. When we teach this lesson in Sunday school, we often use some of those felt pitchers up on the board, and I remember the felt pitchers that you use for this particular story. There's a picture of two men, and there's this massive great cluster of grapes that is the size of the two men. And I never really paid any attention to it when I was teaching the story, but just thinking about it, I was thinking how God promised Israel this land flowing with milk and honey, and so they were no doubt anticipating a beautiful land. And I was thinking, well, when I think of a cluster of grapes, I normally think of a cluster of grapes that I can fit into my hand. And I don't know if it was a branch that made them have two men to carry it, or it was just the size of the cluster. But in this little few verses here, and this is totally aside, but I was just thinking how wonderful God's promises are. We can imagine a cluster of grapes that big, but when God was showing them what was in the land, it was a cluster of grapes that had to be carried by two men. And God's promises are so great that they're far and above even what we can imagine. Even the glories of heaven, we can try to imagine what that's like. But I'm sure it's going to be even far above and beyond all that we can even imagine. And so God promised this land and they've gone to spy it out. Now, where are we up to? Verse 25. Actually, we'll duck down to verse 27. They come back and they start to report to Moses. Verse 27, thus they told him, these are the other spies, and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. And I'm sure they showed them the beautiful cluster of grapes. That sounds pretty good. Verse 28, nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And so they start to describe to Moses and the leaders and the children just what the land is like, and they say, surely it is really a beautiful, beautiful land. But there's bad news. And they start to tell them about the descendants and how strong the people are and how fortified the cities are and the children of Anak are there. Verse 29, Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. And so the spies report back just not what the land is like, but what the people are like. And they see the children of Anak. And from the scriptures we learn that the children of Anak were, well, they were large people. They were called giants. And so they saw the size of these men and thought, how on earth are we going to be able to beat these people, to take the land from them? And so their report goes from being a glowing report about the land and the contents of the land to a fearful, what are we going to do? These people are too great for us. And so you can imagine the people's reaction as And Moses too, as they're hearing the report, they hear of how it's a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey. Thought, oh yeah, we want to get in. And then, uh-oh, the people are going to be too big. And here we see Caleb speaks up in verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. And here we see the first signs of Caleb's boldness. He's speaking up. He silences the people, and no doubt they're murmuring amongst themselves saying, oh, do we really want to go in here? It sounds a pretty fearful thing. Caleb's boldness comes out and he says, we should by all means go up, for we shall surely overcome it. And we're going to learn in these two chapters, 13 and 14 here, that Caleb is a strong man. He's not strong in himself, he believes God. And his belief in God comes out in various ways. Firstly here, through his boldness, we shall surely overcome it. He speaks out even though the people are murmuring. But verse 31 says, the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. And so they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the sons of Nephilim, the sons of Anak, a part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Now here's a beautiful example of exaggeration. I don't know what size grasshoppers they have in Israel, but the ones we have here are pretty small. And they're saying, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. I think the more the spies report back, the greater their problem seems to be, and they're just making it bigger and bigger and worse and worse. And in chapter 14 we see then the people are really, really fearful, saying, we don't want to go in. But Caleb is honest, and he's giving a honest account of what goes on. And so we read from verse in chapter 14, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Such was the fear of the people that these 10 spies had put into their heart, that they were willing to go back to slavery. They'd forgotten God. In verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those that had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Such was the fear of the people, they didn't want to go in. But what boldness and what determination did Caleb and Joshua have in speaking out? They realised that God is great. God is greater than even these giants in the land. And we might just stop there in our study and just step back and take a look at Caleb. And I just want to say too that when I was doing this study, the more I learn about Caleb, the more I thought, I want to be like Caleb. Now I know that he wasn't a perfect man, but when I look at the main points from Caleb's life, his main strengths, I see in my own life that they're my main weaknesses. And we're going to see, firstly, his boldness. We're going to see his faithfulness. We're going to see his strength, his honesty. And for each of us, well, for me in particular, I've really been challenged that these are the main points that I need to be more like Caleb. And so as we go through the study, please just stop and think of Caleb's example to you, Caleb's example to me. He was a man of God, and he left us a great example. And so we see that in these chapters here, Caleb shows us his belief. And his belief is not just an airy-fairy belief, but it's a solid belief that is backed up by what he does. He believes God, and so he is bold. He believes God, and so he gives an honest report. He believes God, and he's willing to stand up for it. And this is, I guess, the main point I'll come to now from Numbers about Caleb is, Caleb looked at the land, and I don't think the other spies were lying when they reported. Sure, the men and the cities were very fortified and the men were very great in that land. I think what they told was the truth. But they exaggerated it and they didn't realise the greatness of God. When Caleb saw the giants, yeah, he saw big men and he saw strong walled cities. But he saw beyond that, he saw God. And he realised that God was greater. When the other spies saw it, they just saw the strength of the walls and the strength of the men and they were fearful. Caleb looked at the giants and he realised, yeah, they're strong, but my God's stronger. He brought us out of Egypt. He can do anything. And so the thought that I enjoyed about Caleb's life in these chapters is, do we believe God? Do we believe that God is bigger and more powerful than any giants in our own life? And I was thinking, well, what are some giants that we come up against? We don't come up against strong fortified cities. We don't come up against massive men that we have to fight. But we all come up against giants in our own lives. And some of them might be sort of material sort of giants. Our financial situation sometimes seems to just be beyond us. We can't support ourselves. Maybe it might be our health. Maybe we have sickness and health problems that we can't do anything about. They're stronger than us and they're taking us over. Maybe it might be people. Maybe it might be neighbours. Maybe it might be people that we work with. Maybe it even might be family that continually get victory over us in different ways. Each of us have giants in our lives. Maybe it might not be material things. Maybe it might be more mental, spiritual things like loneliness, stress or fear. And I think of myself, that last one, fear is a giant in my life that I need to overcome. So many times I see an opportunity to speak for the Lord and to stand up for the Lord and fear gets in the way. Are we going to be like Caleb, who believes in God and his belief is backed up by his actions and he stands up to the giants? He says we can have victory over them through God. Or are we going to be like the children of Israel who they don't even go out and face the giants? They don't want anything to do with it. They prefer to go another way. I think sometimes these things in our lives, they're giants and they're so big, but we just try to ignore them all the time. I was thinking, you know, we hear ministry about besetting sins in our lives and that we all have a besetting sin. And I was getting to the point some time ago when I thought, yeah, I've got a besetting sin. And well, it's my besetting sin. I can't do anything about it. I've just got to accept that I've got a besetting sin and try not to do it. But because it's my besetting sin, I know I'm going to do it. And I thought, no, that's not the right attitude. Sure, I have a besetting sin. And it's something that I am probably going to do time and time again. But instead of being like the spies and accepting that, and just going on with my life, I need to be like Caleb and say, through my belief in God, I can overcome it. It might be a thing that I do time and time again, but through God, I can have victory over it. And so, I trust that might be an encouragement to each of us that we look at the giants in our lives, whether they're physical or spiritual or things in our mind or sins in our lives, and let's look at it through Caleb eyes. Not the size of the problem and the giants in front of us, but the size of God and the power of God over it. That's Caleb at 40 years. And so, for those of us that are younger, I've still got 11 years to go before I'm 40, but Caleb gives us some good examples on how to live. Tells us to be bold, tells us to be strong. And the most important thing is to believe in God. Not just to have a mind belief, but a heart belief that comes out in our lives. Okay, Caleb was 40 when he spied out the land. Sometime later, it's got to be around about 40 years later in Numbers chapter 34, we see that Moses is still leading the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 34, and they're getting close to the land. They've been in the wilderness for up to 40 years, and it must be getting towards the end of the 40 years. And verse 16 of chapter 34 of Numbers, then the Lord spoke to Moses, excuse me, saying, "These are the names of the men who shall apportion the land to you for inheritance: Eleazar the priest, and Joshua the son of Nun. And you shall take one leader of every tribe to apportion the land for inheritance. And these are the names of the men of the tribe of Judah: Caleb, the son of Jephunneh." And then they list the other leaders of the tribes. And so here we are. It must be about coming up to 40, 45 years after they spied out the land. Caleb is still living. He's still going on. And he is one who's been chosen to divide up the land when they get to the land of Canaan. Then flick over, please, to Joshua chapter 14, and this is some years after those verses. It's 45 years after they spied out the land, a long time. And Joshua chapter 14, we remember in these intervening verses that Moses has died, and now Joshua, Caleb's old friend, has taken leadership under God of the children of Israel. And we see in chapter 13 and 14 and 15 that the land is to be divided up. And let's just read a few verses. Firstly, verse 1 of Joshua 14. "Now these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance." Then go down, please, to verse 5. "Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they divided the land. Then the sons," verse 6, "the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully.' So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot is trodden shall be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully.' And Caleb says, 'Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years, from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war, for going out, and for coming in.'" And so it's 45 years later. Can you imagine the 40 years in the wilderness? I think of Caleb, and I think first of all, he must have been a good friend of Joshua. They went into the land together, and it was just Joshua and Caleb that gave a true and a right report of the land, how God could give them victory. The other spies gave the evil report, and so they walked through the wilderness. And I'm sure there would have been many times as they were walking along that Caleb would have maybe walking beside Joshua and said, "We could be in the land by now. We shouldn't be in the wilderness." And I can imagine Caleb laying down in his tent or whatever they slept in, thinking, "Man, I could be in Canaan." And he'd be looking out of his tent and seeing the wilderness, and I imagine the wilderness to be a dry, dusty, hot, cold at night, hot and during the day place. And I can imagine him thinking, "There's a land in Canaan that is flowing with milk and honey." And I can imagine him thinking of those grapes and just the beautiful lie of the land. And I imagine him thinking, "We were so close." And here he is, 45 years later. He's 85, and it amazes me to think that he was 85 and he was still as strong as he was when he was 40. And what does he say in verse 12? "Now then," he's speaking to Joshua, "give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out as the Lord has spoken." So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb the son of Jephunneh for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now do you remember, pull that bookmark out of your brain from Numbers chapter 13, when they went, spied out the land, where did they go through? They went through the land of Hebron. What was in the land of Hebron? The children of Anak, these giant men. 45 years later, Caleb says, I want Hebron. And God can help me deliver them, deliver these children of Anak, and we can have victory over them. Now that teaches me a number of lessons, and I find this amazing. Firstly, Caleb shows us that we need never retire in our service for God. He could have said, yeah, look, I spied out the land, I saw it, but I'm too old. No, he wanted to keep going, he wanted to finish the job. Secondly, it tells me Caleb was a man of patience and he was a man of perseverance. Sometimes I think, particularly I guess in Sunday school work, never seem to be getting anywhere. We teach these kids and yeah, we're teaching them the gospel, but they never see any real results. And no one asks me how it's going, and no one comes along and offers to help. And why do I bother doing it? And then I sit down and think, well, I think, Craig, well, it's a long-term job. You're just not doing it for the next year. It's a long-term job, and slowly these kids that are coming along are learning more about the gospel. And all you've got to do is just teach them the gospel week in, week out, so that even if they don't become Christians this year, they'll remember it and they'll have it in their mind that the Lord Jesus Christ died for them. And it might not be a work that you'll see results week in, week out, but believe that they will remember it, and there will come a time where they'll decide for the Lord Jesus Christ. Caleb was patient. He was willing to wait those 45 years, and he didn't forget Hebron. As soon as he had a chance to go back, bang, he went back. And he persevered all that way. And so, in our service for God, let us be patient and let us persevere. Now, where did we finish it? Caleb asked for the land. I wonder how it's going to finish, knowing that Caleb is trusting in God and God has a plan here. We know that the victory is going to be God's. Verse 13 of chapter 15. Now he gave to Caleb the son of Jephunneh a portion among the sons of Judah according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Now they're the three men that were mentioned back in Numbers 45 years ago. Then he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And so we see Caleb gets a victory for God. He's 85. Apparently Hebron was a very mountainous, rough country. And God gave him the victory because he believed in God. Yeah, I think we'll just read the next few verses. Now, verse 15, I think I read that. He went, after he got victory over Anak, he went up to Debir. And verse 16, Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, as a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, so he gave him Aksah, his daughter, as a wife. And so we see that Caleb was victorious. It might have taken him pretty much all of his life to get victory, but he achieved victory. And he gets victory over the children of Anak, and he comes to this place of Debir, and he says, whoever gets victory over Debir, I will give them my daughter. And so I think it's his nephew, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb. Yes, Othniel captures Debir and receives Aksah as his wife. Now, just a little aside, something I never knew, but a nice little connection to the book of Judges is the fact that Othniel was the first judge. In chapter 3 of Judges in verse 9, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. And so that's just a nice little connection. It's a nice inheritance as we see Caleb's generation. His nephew and his daughter. His nephew became the first judge of Israel. And so we have many lessons from Caleb's life, and I just really enjoyed doing this study because I saw my own shortcomings so much. Giants continually getting victory over us. My need for patience in serving the Lord. My need for perseverance in serving the Lord. The need for boldness. And there's just one other thing I said I'd mention, and we've got a couple of minutes. Caleb's name meant boldness, and it meant a dog. And I thought, well, what is that, just a dud meaning, or what's the point of that? Anyway, I was thinking about it, and I thought of my brother-in-law, Tim. He's got an Australian cattle dog in Canada, and he loves it. And when Tim gets out of bed in the morning and he gets in his work truck to go to work, Blue, the name of his dog, gets out of bed and gets into the work truck, 2 feet behind him. When he gets out of the work truck, Blue gets out of the work truck. When he gets onto the site, Blue goes on site. When he comes home for lunch, Blue comes in the house. Wherever Tim goes, his dog is about 2 feet behind him, just about everywhere he goes. And I was thinking, well, a dog can be sometimes a derogatory statement, but they're beautiful animals. And I was thinking particularly of this catalogue and its faithfulness to Tim. Wherever it went, Blue was following behind, 2 feet behind. And there was a couple of verses that we read concerning Caleb, and I thought, well, hey, this is why his name means dog. In chapter 14 of Numbers, verse 24, I'll just read it. The Lord speaking about Caleb, and what a beautiful thing that this is what the Lord says about him, about Caleb. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully. He has followed me fully. And then in what was that other portion in Joshua chapter 14? Took my hand out of it. Joshua 14 and verse 14. Again, it's mentioned. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. I really enjoyed that verse, particularly in Numbers, where the Lord was speaking to Caleb. And he didn't just say, Caleb, follow me. To me, that's exciting enough, that the Lord could say to this man, he's following me. And I think, just what a wonderful thing if the Lord could say of me that I followed him. But it wasn't just that. He followed him fully and completely. And so, there's a wonderful example to us of Caleb, to follow God. He was a faithful follower, and I'm thinking of his faithfulness in these things, in following completely and fully the Lord. And so I'm going to close. I just want to read one verse. Actually, probably, I'll read a couple of verses around it. Phil actually read them this morning, and I enjoyed his thoughts. In Revelation chapter 1, read from verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And Caleb was a faithful witness, wasn't he? And he's a good example to follow. But what a wonderful example is the Lord Jesus. It said, we could say of Caleb that he was a faithful witness, but the Lord Jesus is the faithful witness. And so as we go out and we go home tonight and start our week at work again, let's remember that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness. And let's remember also Caleb's example. He was bold. He was faithful. He was honest. He was strong. He was patient. He persevered. And more than anything, he believed God. And so let's be examples of following Caleb's example, but more than that, following the example of our Lord and Saviour. Sorry? Thank you. Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just give you thanks for the example of Caleb. We look at his life, our Father, and just see what an exciting life he led. We thank you that he was so strong. We thank you for his patience and his perseverance right through to the end of his life. He was willing to serve you, and he never forgot the burden that you gave him when he was younger. Our Father, we just pray that you would help each of us individually and collectively to serve you, to follow our Saviour, to follow the Lord Jesus, to follow Caleb's example even. Our Father, we just pray that you will give us boldness to stand up for you. We think of the different giants that each of us have in our lives. Some are completely different to others, and yet we all have these great problems and sometimes even sins that we have to stand up for or stand up against. Our Father, we just pray that you would help us to believe in you and have a belief in yourself that we're willing to actually do something to stand up against them. Our Father, we thank you again for these examples in your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he is not just any witness, just a faithful witness, but he is the faithful witness. And what a wonderful Saviour we do have, and we pray that you would help us and mould us to be more like him each day. Our Father, we just again thank you for your help this afternoon. We pray for your blessing upon the gospel meeting, and we just give you thanks too for the food prepared downstairs. We thank you for all your goodness to us, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
It's in the Lord. Now in verse 8 he's saying, how shall I know? I don't understand that. I don't understand why exactly. How is it true that in verse 6 he says he believed, and yet in verse 8 he's saying, well, how can I know if this is really true or not? I don't know, maybe he just wanted some evidence. It wasn't a lack of faith. I don't know. But it's a very relevant question, isn't it? Because people are always saying this. Well, you Christians are saying that God wants to give us all this stuff. How can I know? How can I know that it's really true? Well, different answers which different people give. Some people say, well, you can know because of all the evidence. Go and read Josh McDowell's A Ready Defense, and you'll see all the lists of evidence that Christianity is true. What you need to do is read this book, then you'll be convinced. Well, lots of people do become Christians by considering the evidence, and there's nothing wrong with that. If Christianity wasn't sensible, well, it wouldn't be worth believing in, would it? But that's not what God said to Abraham. Other people say, well, I'm a Christian, I believe, because God has done so many amazing things in my life. A little while ago we heard the story of how God brought a man, I think you've had the brother here, I can't remember his name, out of Iraq. And it was completely miraculous, wasn't it? If you heard his story, how God saved him from the hand of death a number of times, over and over and over again, and he was seeking God all the time and praying that God would save him, and God saved him again and again and again, and eventually he got out of Iraq, and it was just completely miraculous. And when he came to Australia, he was looking for God because he knew God existed. He said, I've been praying to God, and God's done so much in my life, it didn't take much to convince him. So we could say, well, God's done so much in my life, God's done so much in other people's lives. But that isn't what God said to Abraham here. There's nothing wrong with God working through our experiences. But that's not how God works here. What he does say is something which is rather difficult. He says, bring a whole list of animals, a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. To bring all the animals, Abraham was to cut them all in two, separate them, and then he saw birds come down, and he saw a burning torch in a smoking oven which passed through. Now, if you were like me, you'd look at this and go, huh? Because that's exactly what I would do. I looked up what most of the commentators make of this, and what most of them agree on is what they suggest anyway, is that it's a reference to an ancient practice which was a way of making covenants. And basically what you were doing was, this practice, what they'd do was they'd cut an animal in two and they'd walk between it, and what they were saying was, both parties would be saying, may I die if I don't keep my side of the deal. May I die if I don't keep my side of the deal. Now, I'm not sure if that's exactly right, but I'm going to go with that one because I don't have any alternatives. I would like to suggest another possibility, rather, but let's think about that one first. What's God's answer, basically? God's answer is basically, because I promise. Abraham says, how can I know? How shall I know? God says, I promise. I promise you. And this ritual which was done, it was God was saying, well, in the words of the men who would make those rituals, they were saying, may I die if I aren't faithful to my word. God's answer was, because I promise. Now the question for me is not why should I believe, but why can't you believe? Why don't you believe? A little child has to trust his parents. A child has to trust his parents for the food they eat. A child has to trust the parents for shelter, to teach them everything they need to know. A child has to trust their parents. Who are we that we somehow have the right to treat as an option whether we trust our God, our Creator, or not? The question for me is not why should we trust in God? What reasons are there why we should? The question is, why on earth won't you? Why would a child not trust his parents? Why would you and me, as people who have been created by God, not trust our God? Can our Maker deny us? Can our Maker forsake us? Why can't we trust him? God says, because I promise. And that's enough. Now, another thing it reminds me of is, what were all these animals used for? They were used for sacrifice, weren't they? And I guess I kind of wonder, another thing which I would wonder is, which I may speculate in reading this into it, is it a picture of sacrifice which is being shown here? And what is God saying? Here are all these animals which are used for sacrifice. What's it a picture of? Well, all the Old Testament sacrifices are pictures of Calvary, aren't they? Of when Christ died. And so, perhaps God is saying, how can you know? Oh, haven't I given my son? I'm a God of tremendous love. Now, we were watching a video at school of one of the Bible stories, and a lamb was put up on an altar, and the video showed the knife coming down. And then the lamb being burnt. And immediately I had three or four smart alecks putting up their hands and protesting about animal cruelty. This is not fair, this is slack, and what an awful thing to do. That's animal cruelty. You know, that is absolutely right. Tearing these animals in two is a classic, is an awful case of animal cruelty, isn't it? But it's exactly right, because what the purpose of the sacrifice, these sacrifices were, to point us to a horrendous case of human cruelty. It's worth being reminded. If you see blood and animals being torn apart, and that awful sight, well, the purpose of it is to remind you that there is another absolutely horrendously awful sight. The sight of God the Son being crucified beside two thieves. Being forsaken of God and bearing in his body our sins. Bearing in his body your sins and my sins. Cruelty. And it's worth sacrificing a few animals to help us remember what it was like for Christ to be sacrificed. And God is saying, possibly, how can you know? Well, I gave my son. I sacrificed him for you. And as Paul says, if God has given us his son, shall he not give us with him freely all things?